Let's open our Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, it's page 1023 in the black Bible underneath the chair. 1 John chapter 4. Kids are gone, right? Okay, so who do you hate? All right, that's the question. I want you to be thinking about that this morning. I said it wrong, right? Who do you hate? Makes it sound like I hate people too. And I can't admit that. So who do you hate? I'll say it that way. Or if you're uncomfortable with that kind of language, who do you really not like? That's the Christian way of getting around not hating your neighbor. Who do you really not like? Who is the person or the family that you can't stand? I actually want you to have them in mind this morning. Okay, I got it. I want you to have them with us in the service this morning as we once again go to the cross. Because oftentimes, you know, we think about the people that we don't like. Oftentimes, those are the people that need to go to the cross, right? Because they're messed up and jacked up and they rub us the wrong way and they do it all wrong. And I want them to be with us here in your mind this morning, but we need to go to the cross. We are, after all, a cross-centered people. At least we're supposed to be. All right, cross-centered. Paul says that his message is, and that our message is, to preach Christ crucified and nothing else. That's what we speak of. That's what we preach. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10, that we carry about in our bodies the death of Jesus Christ so that his life might be manifested. We are cross-centered in our worship. We sing about his blood washing us clean from all of our sin. We celebrate communion. It is a cross-centered sacrament. We wear necklaces of little crosses, and we get crosses tattooed on our bodies. We like the cross in some way. It is nothing superficial. At least it is not supposed to be anything superficial in our faith. It is the heart of our faith. G.I. Packer says that the cross of Jesus is the heart of Christianity. And you lose it, you lose what the cross is and does, we lose it all. Now my fear is that for many of us, the cross is something other than central and essential. The cross becomes a trinket for many. The cross is nothing more than adornment, and it does not lead to adoration. So we're going to the cross again this morning, like we do every Lord's Day, but hopefully this isn't just a weekly exercise, but it is the very breath that we breathe every day. And we're looking here at 1 John because we're walking through the Apostles' Creed, right? This series, I believe, takes us through the Apostles' Creed, and today we're at the heart of the creed looking at the cross, where we confess as Christians that we believe in Jesus Christ, that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. That is something that we believe. Now, we're going to go to 1 John, but before we do, I want us to just consider what is said in the creed this morning, that Jesus Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate, right? That's pretty specific. And the reason it's in there is so that the cross of Jesus, that his death is placed in a very specific historical context, okay? Because the gospel is history. The gospel is not a principle. The gospel is not a set of propositions. The gospel is not a lifestyle. The gospel is history. It is the good news that God became man, that he lived a perfect life of righteousness, that he died on the cross for the sins of all who believe, and that he rose from the dead, accomplishing salvation for his people. That's the gospel. It happened. And you see, our default is to tend to think of the gospel as merely a set of propositions, and there are propositional truths, of course, that come out of this historic event. But we merely think about them as doctrine, or we merely think about it as a lifestyle, or as a way of doing and being, and not what actually happened. And when we boil it down to mere propositions or simply kind of a principle or a lifestyle, we wind up gutting our hope and confidence before God because it begins to rest in our own intellectual comprehension of these truths more than in the truth themselves or in our ability to follow Jesus. So we read that Jesus Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate. It's history. The gospel is history, that he was crucified, dead, and buried, right? Almost like, okay, we get it. He died. But that is the point, that Jesus Christ was crucified, dead, and buried. There is no question, there is no doubt about what happened. That he was crucified, that Jesus died on the worst instrument of torture the first century knew of. He died an excruciating death, and then he was buried in a tomb. The point is, he really died. You see, history really affirms this, and for years, people really didn't doubt or argue against the historicity of the person of Jesus Christ. Historians seem to largely agree. There was a man named Jesus. He caused some problems. He was railroaded, and he was crucified, and died, and they put him in a tomb, and that somehow the tomb was empty. So the job of many thinkers throughout the centuries now has been, how do we explain the empty tomb? Well, one of the ways they try to explain the empty tomb is has been, at least historically, to say, well, Jesus didn't really die. He just swooned, right? Swooned. So in other words, he's hanging on the cross. He's dehydrated. His blood pressure drops, and he passes out, and it looks like he's dead. He's not really dead, but it looks like he's dead. So they take him off the cross, and they lay him in the tomb. And then in the cool of the tomb, he kind of refreshes, and he comes out, and then he super kicks the stone out of the building, or somehow he gets out, and boom, he's been resurrected. So nobody lied, they just misunderstood what was really happening. So they're not about to argue Jesus didn't exist, or that he wasn't crucified, or that he didn't wind up in the tomb, but they can't explain the resurrection by way of miracles, so they want to downplay his death. But the confession reflects what Scripture says, that Jesus, in fact, died. We don't have time to go into the whole swoon theory. People don't really argue it anymore. But even if Jesus did swoon, which again, history doesn't really reflect that, but even if he did and they wrapped him up in the burial cloths of the first century Jewish tradition, he would have suffocated in that state. He wouldn't have been able to revive, much less untangle himself from that mess. We believe that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. This stands at the heart of our faith. It is where we find our identity, because the death of Jesus saves us, sanctifies us, and separates us. That the death of Jesus saves us from our sin and from the wrath of God, and we'll be talking about that in a little bit. It sanctifies us by showing us what real love is and how it works, and it leads us in that love, and it separates us from religion, because all religion calls us to obey and to find our hope and our confidence in our obedience, whereas the cross says, no, you can't obey well enough. This is why Jesus died. You must instead put your trust in the cross and depend upon God's grace, not your performance. So to look at all of that, we're going to look at 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. Here John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." Even a cursory reading of this passage should flip a switch for us so that we can see that the cross is not merely a propositional truth that we should debate. It is not some theology that we should shelve away in our brain to merely pull out and reference when the need arises. The cross is our great hope. It is our great comfort. It is our boast. It's why we sing it when we gather together. It is so much more than being doctrinally right. It is a reflection of our being made right with God. The cross is where we learn to love. And by the cross, we are led to worship Christ and to love sinners. You're not going to remember everything that I say. You're not going to remember all of the things that John says in this passage. But I do hope that you will at least keep this in your mind, that the cross of Jesus should lead you to worship the Savior and to love sinners. Those people that you have in mind now. So let's look at our verses here. First of all, there's this call to love in verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Paul says, beloved. I love that word. We don't use that word, do we? Beloved sounds too syrupy or something, right? It sounds like it almost sounds too sweet, too loving. We're so cynical and so afraid of being seen as sentimental. But Paul calls his brothers and sisters in the church beloved. He had deep, real affection for God's people. And that's a little bit different than we tend to think, even about people in the church, right? I mean, you know, we tend to love our people, right? Maybe you love the people in your church, or maybe you love the people in your community group. Maybe you love the people in your tribe, right? Your denomination or your network. But then outside of these circles, we tend to start judging, not loving, not receiving. Our immediate impulse sometimes is not to embrace with affection, but to judge with harsh judgment. So, you know, you're in Acts 29? All right, you're good. We love the people in Acts 29. We're good to go. Awesome. So, yeah, what church do you go to? You're part of, like, Lutheran. Whoa, that's a little crazy. Lutheran, we're not Lutheran. We're Baptist, so, but that's kind of different. But okay, maybe we can Methodist? that's even farther away. So we want to put distance between us and people that are somehow different from us without this anticipation of shared faith in Jesus. We want to push people back. We discriminate and judge unrighteously. We think like the name of the church. You got the name, like, is it Baptist in the name? Maybe we're not going to really be that. But then there's like those weird, like, we're going to call our church Epic. And people be like, well, that's kind of weird too. I don't even know what that means. So like we want to judge and push and kind of steer people away all about all of these superficial issues. And sometimes it's denominational, sometimes it's theological. They're not Reformed, or they're not Reformed enough, or they're not Baptist or Presbyterian, or whatever the issue is. We want to push people away and not receive them with affection. Sometimes it's based on how they look or how they dress. Sometimes it's based upon their moral performance, right? Somebody has really fallen, and now we don't feel like we can really get close and have affection for them because of how badly they've stumbled. But Paul shows us that love should be our mark. It should be the impulse that we have when we see brothers and sisters in Jesus. And listen, I'm with the rest of you sinners, right? I mean, because I don't think beloved when I meet all kinds of Christians. Paul says, beloved, let us love one another, right? So here's this exhortation to love one another. This is in-house. This is the church. So it should go without saying, right? Why does Paul have to tell us to love each other? We're a family, brothers and sisters. Do I really need to be reminded? You bet I do, right? Because I tend to love me more than I love you. That's like my initial impulse, and it's yours as well. Not to love me, but to love you more than you love me, right? We have this natural, selfish impulse. We need the reminder and we need the encouragement to love, and not just to love, but to love like Jesus. Now, in context here, Paul is saying, or John is saying, you should love one another. This is internal, in-house love. Love the church. Love your brothers and sisters in Jesus. But this does not exclude love for those outside of the church. In fact, Scripture is filled, it's overflowing with God's will for us that we would love the outsider, the stranger, even those who do not believe, our neighbors. Right? So when Jesus is asked, you know, what's the greatest commandment in Matthew 22? He says, the greatest commandment? Well, it's to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it. You should love your neighbor, not your brother and sister, but your neighbor as yourself. This is God's will for us in Christ, that we would love big. And this love becomes our great apologetic of the faith. It's one of the greatest demonstrations that we are of God, that we would actually be characterized by affection and care for each other. Look again. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So those who love, those who are characterized by this deep, sacrificial love for one another, that's a demonstration that they are in fact born of God. John likes that concept, being born of God or being born again, right? So if you've been born again, then love becomes a part of your heartbeat, right? Because being born again means that God gives you a new mind, a new heart, a new spirit. He makes you a new creature in Christ, so that you begin to love the things that he loves and desire the things that he desires, and you begin to rejoice in his will even though you don't keep it so well. So those who love, it's an indication that they've been born of God. Those who love reflect that they know God, because love comes from God. How can we claim to be born of God, to be God's children? How can we claim to actually know him well and yet not be a people of love, who have those special people, right, that we hold in our minds but at arm's length to say, well, those people I hate. I know you don't want to say hate, but you do. I hate, don't like, want to dismiss and not bless those people because they have wronged or because they are just too far outside of the box for me. See, this love is from God, and it's why even outsiders, even non-believers, can love and can demonstrate love to a significant degree, because all people, regardless of what they believe or where they live, their cultural or religious background, all people are made in the image of God. And therefore, they reflect God's image to some degree, and their capacity to love is tied into that. So you don't have to just look within the church to see love. We can see it in the world. But there is a Christian love, a deep, self-sacrificing love that is driven by the gospel itself and the Holy Spirit in our lives. That is a unique kind of love that is only demonstrated when we know the Son. Love is from God, and no love. If there is no love in your life, he says, then you do not know God. And that should give us pause. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. It's a popular passage, God is love. It doesn't say love is God, and there's a difference. Right, to say that God is love, we're talking about a person, not a principle. We're talking about a person, God, who is love, which means the best representation of love that we will ever get our brains around is to be found in God, not one another. God is love. To know him is to then love like him. But to say that love is God is to take a principle and say, well, this principle is God, and it's something entirely different. John would have nothing to do with that kind of theology. God is love. We're talking about a person, not a principle. And this command is big, right? To love our neighbor as ourselves, to bless those who persecute us, to pray for those who hate us, to love our enemies. This is big command. This is big law that none of us can keep. And if this is all that I have to say this morning, then we're going to walk out of here, well, in despair or delusional. Because if all we have is this command, you must love big, just like Jesus, if that's all that we have, then we're likely to recognize, I can't love that way, because I'm selfish and frail. I tend to look inward, and even when I try to love, I stop short. You know, as soon as it's challenged, I just give up. If all we have is the law, we will despair, because we recognize we don't meet the standards of God, and we have no hope. Or you're delusional when you hear the law, and you think, yeah, I do that. I got the love thing down. I love everybody. I don't hate anybody. I don't think less of anybody. I want to bless everyone. If all we have is law this morning, then we are either in despair or delusional. But we don't. John goes on. He doesn't just give us this command. Instead, he takes us to the cross. He says in verse 9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Right? God's love is seen. We want to see God's love. It is seen clearly in that he sent his only son into the world. Now, when it talks about God sending his son, it's not just the incarnation, okay? It's the birth of Jesus, the incarnation. It's his life, and it is his death, as well as his resurrection. It is all for nothing if Jesus doesn't die and then rise again. So God the Father sends the Son into the world to die in order that sinners like us will live, will find real life, and learn love. See, this is the mission of God, that he sends the Son to redeem the lost, to unite us with God and with one another, and then send us on a mission as well to make that same gospel known to all who will hear it. So the Son was sent to die, that you and I might live, and in turn, love. Right? This is how we know love. We see this love of God, God sending his Son. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, God's love is most clearly seen in the atonement, Christ's death, his sacrifice. Most clearly seen here. And the word that John drops on us is propitiation. It's a good word. It is a word that you need to know, right? Justification is one of those words that we need to be very familiar with, that God forgives us and gives us Christ's righteousness by faith. That's our salvation. Propitiation is part of the way that God makes justification happen. It's because this word propitiation, it essentially means satisfaction. To say that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, it means that he is both sacrifice and therefore satisfaction for all of our crimes against God, against man. See, we don't need more law. We've got plenty of that. God's told us what his will is. We don't need merely ways to clean up our lives and to do better, though that's nice for social order. What we desperately need is something that will cleanse us of our guilt, put us at peace with God, and remove his just anger that is held over our heads, that it would be removed away, that his anger will be satisfied, that his justice will be quenched. And Christ, offering himself on the cross, meets God's wrath because he dies in our place as our substitute. This is the hope of Isaiah 53. This is our boast here this morning and every day, the cross. And we look at this passage, and John says, I'm going to read it again, beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So here's the question. First, a statement. We learn love most dramatically and experientially from this, that the Father sends the Son to die for our sins. We see love there. We experience this unconditional love there. And God is calling us to this dramatic display of love, first in-house, that the world might see that we love one another, yet we're so diverse, but we love one another, and we love the world as well. Why does God call us to love? God doesn't give us commands arbitrarily just because he likes to give us things to do. Okay? He's not a bored employer. Okay? He doesn't want you to just jump through the hoops. His commands are rooted in his person and in our reason for being. God commands us to love in this way so that the world might see God. Look what John says here, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another, right? So there's kind of part of the motive, right? God loved us, we ought to love one another. Verse 12, no one has ever seen God. Almost seems out of place. Where is this coming from? Why is he saying that nobody has seen God? We know that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. We know that God is this invisible being, right? So why is he shifting gears on us? Why is he talking about our need to love and propitiation and the death of Jesus, and we learn love from him? And then he says, no one has seen God. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. No one has seen God. The people in your life that don't know Jesus have never seen God. But if we love one another, then God dwells in us. They can see God in us. Then his love is perfected in us. Then they can see the love of Christ on the cross for all who believe. We love not so that we can bless other people. That's great. But we love because we want God to be known and to be seen. We want to put God on display. We want to show how wonderful and gracious God is. So we love the unworthy. We don't love the worthy. Nobody's worthy. We love the unworthy because God loved us, the unworthy, and we want others to see that love. We love to make God known. See, the cross, it saves us, and it leads us to worship, and it teaches us to love sinners. So we go back to these people that you don't hate, right? These people that you don't like very much. These people that are hard for you to deal with. Maybe they are relatives, coworkers. We keep them at arm's length, and we do not, if they are in the church, have affection for them and call them beloved. And if they are our neighbors in the world, we do not seek to bless them. Instead, we curse them by keeping our distance. Because what is the curse? The curse is that we are separated from God. Distant. That's the curse of sin. And if God is making himself known through our love for one another and our love for the world, when we keep our distance and say, well, I'm not going to love that person, they've done too much, we're cursing them. We're keeping them from God's presence in us. The cross teaches us to love. It orients us toward love because we are loved. And the person who knows that they are loved, even though they don't deserve it, respond in joy and gratitude and love in return. And we love not because people are so great or because they're worthy. We love because God is worthy, because God is worth knowing and making known. It's like Jesus saying in Matthew 5, I want you to do what I command you to do, not to earn favor or credit with God, but I want you to do these things not so that you will be seen as important or righteous among your peers, but I want you to do these things because the world will see who you live for, and they will wind up glorifying your Father who is in heaven. This is why we love, for the glory of our God who loves the unworthy like us. May we love one another and outsiders in return. Let's pray. God, this morning we ask that you would teach us to love through the cross, through our great hope in Jesus. Lord, help us to teach us, Lord, to repent, to be convicted and grieved over how selective we are in blessing people and in calling one another brother and sister. Lord, help us to have wide arms for those who know Jesus Christ, regardless of, you know, some differences in doctrine or practice. Lord, if they know Jesus, Lord, help us to enthusiastically and affectionately call them brothers and sisters and friends. Lord, for those who are in the world and do not know you, help us to love them like you love the world, and to seek their good, and to let them see your love in and through us. So, Lord, we look to you for our hope, and we look to you for encouragement in loving the way you call us to, that Christ might be exalted in this church and in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our worship band can come up and